Good evening, everyone. Anybody who doesn't know me, my name's Pat Spiese. I'm sure most of you know me. I serve here sometimes. That worship was pretty good, wasn't it? Let's say we do like, that's okay. Like 45 more minutes of worship and call it a night. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. The guys are in the back with Bibles. They'd be happy to give you one. And if you have a Bible, you can turn to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to finish that chapter. And then we can start chapter 3 sometime next year. The guys, the pastors, they're not here, obviously. I think it was a euchre tournament or something that they had to go to. No, I'm just kidding. Some conference about church stuff. So I don't know when they get back. They'll be back by Sunday, though. So, brief background again on Colossians, a church that Epaphras started. And he went back to Rome to visit Paul in prison and tell him what was happening. And he started the church there. We know that Paul was never there. And what was happening is false teachings were creeping in the church, which happened a lot back then. And in this particular instance, it was this group of people that they call Gnostics. They were bringing in false doctrine, trying to keep everybody practicing the law. They would say that, you know, Jesus Christ is good, that it's good that you have Christ, but, you know, Christ isn't enough. You still have to keep the law, and you have to, you know, they were into the three things we're going to look at is legalism, which was a law, mysticism, and asceticism, which is like self-denial, and self-torture, that kind of thing. And we'll cover all that here tonight. And so Paul wrote this letter to them. Basically telling them who they are in Christ and why they don't need to do any of these things, practice, you know, any of these things anymore, and, you know, everything that they need to be saved and to live a Christian life, they have in Christ. Probably one of the key verses in this book is chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, "To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So it's Christ in you, you in Christ, all through the scriptures here in this book. And one of the other problems was that in doing this, they didn't have their eyes on Christ. So he spends the first two chapters talking about who they are in Christ, and then, you know, it's all doctrinal, and then in the second two chapters, it's practical. And we're going to finish up the doctrinal part here today. So we're going to look at mainly verses 11 through 23. We'll start reading in verse 9, and then after we'll go through them again. And but before we do that, we'll read through them and then we'll pray. So starting in verse 9, Paul says, "For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." And then verse 11 starts, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him in having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Verse 15, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink." So verse 16 and 17, he's going to talk about the legalism here. "So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Verse 18 and 19, he's going to look at mysticism here. He says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ," and he's going to start talking about asceticism here, "from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrine of men. These things," and he wraps it up in verse 23, "these things have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Father, we come before you tonight, and we just ask that we can look at these scriptures and what this church went through 2,000 years ago and see how it relates to some of the things that are going on now, and hopefully let us learn something to strengthen us to not let us get into this position ever. I do thank you. We have a strong church here built on godly principles. But just speak to us through these words and let it draw us closer to you and let us know what we have in you so that we know that you did the work and we don't have to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So going back to starting in verse 11, excuse me, you know, and in the previous two verses, you know, Paul emphasizes or says many times the in him, you're in Christ. And what he says here, he says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, he's using circumcision here, and as we know in the Old Testament, circumcision was something they did to little boys on the eighth day that they were alive. And what they did is they cut away a piece of skin. And what it symbolized was, you know, the cutting away of, well, it symbolized a couple of things. Cutting away of the old, sinful, corrupt nature of man, and it also identified them with God's people, God's covenant with Israel. So it was a way of making them part of God's children. And what Paul's talking about in verse 11 here is a circumcision made without hands. It's a circumcision that Christ did to us when we were saved. You know, it was a circumcision of our heart. It wasn't a fleshly thing. It was a spiritual thing. One of the problems with the Jews in the Old Testament is, you know, this had a very big spiritual significance, and they, instead of focusing on the spiritual aspect of it, they were focusing on the you know, the ceremony of it and that sort of thing. And, you know, that you can start right when you start reading in Exodus and, you know, when they're trying to keep the law and all that. And instead of keeping their eyes on God, they were keeping their eyes on their actions and the things they were doing. And it just, you know, as we studied through the Old Testament up to, we're in 2 Kings now, you can see what happened to, you know, God's people. Eventually they went into captivity because they just kept getting into sin. They kept getting their eyes on the wrong things instead of on God. So he says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So what he's saying here is that when you were saved, we all have an old sin nature. And when you were saved, that was put to death. You got a new nature when you were saved, and that is what is supposed to rule and reign in your life. You know, it gets our eyes on Christ. It shows us, helps us to understand his word. You know, you can only understand so much without the Holy Spirit inside of you. And that's the way we're to live our life for him. And our old sinful nature is not supposed to rule and reign in our life. That's that is, we're no longer subject to that. Now we can live our life for Christ, and we have victory in Christ. So he's telling them here that, you know, you have a new nature. You don't have to live this way anymore. You know, sin doesn't have to reign in your life. You're a new person in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know, we're a new creation in Christ. We can look at some scriptures. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. And that talks about, you know, what we were before we were saved and after we were saved. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And then verse 24 says, excuse me, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So he's talking about what you were before you were saved and what you are after you're saved. And then, you know, turn back to Colossians chapter 3, we'll look at a couple verses there. The same thing. Verse 7 in chapter 3 says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. And then verse 10 says, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So when you get saved, you're a new creation. You're not subject to your old sin nature. You're, you know, Christ should be ruling and reigning in your life. Something should have changed in your life. If nothing has changed in your life, then you're probably not saved. I mean, your outlook on sin after you're saved should be totally different. You should not want to sin. You should be convicted when you do sin. You know, that's one of the ways, you know, some people question their salvation. And, you know, one way to know that the pretty good indicator if you're saved is when you sin, if you're convicted. You know, you're going to do things. You're never going to be perfect, but you're going to do things that before you're saved were no big deal, and then all of a sudden, you know, you do those things, and the Holy Spirit convicts you, so you don't do those anymore. So if you're not convicted by your sin, if nothing's changed in your life, then, you know, there's a possibility that you're not saved. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, or just listen. You don't have to do it. I'm talking about when we're saved. Verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So when you get saved, you get God's divine nature indwells you. His spirit indwells your spirit, and you have a new spirit. You know, one of the things to point out here, the way some of these verses read, when I was studying for this, you know, it seems like there's two schools of thought. When we get saved, you get a new nature. And then one school of thought says you still have your old sin nature, and that's why you still sin. And then there's some other people that think that when you get saved, you get your new sin nature, or your new unsinful nature, the Holy Spirit indwelling you. A new nature, and then your old nature is taken away by God. And some of these verses kind of show that, but I'm not pushing either way. You can decide that for yourself. The only thing I want to look at, because of what he's telling to the Corinthians here, is that when you get saved, you have a new nature dwelling inside of you. You still sin. Or at least I still sin. Maybe you guys don't, but I still sin since I've been saved. And the other thing is that you don't get a. He doesn't fix you up. He doesn't fix up, what's inside of you. You get a completely new nature. It's like if you have a car that needs tires and a water pump and a carburetor, You know, he doesn't fix all that. He just gives you, it'd be like you getting a new car. So you have a new nature inside of you. You don't have a patched up nature inside of you. So, and he's telling him this because of what he's going to say coming up. You know, that they were depending on, you know, actions and doing things to earn their salvation. And they didn't have to do that. And that's what Paul's trying to tell them here. Verse 12, he says, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So, you know, what it's saying here, if you look up those words with him, the word with, it's the Greek word is S-U-N, son, and it basically what it means is, you know, like here it says you were buried with him, which would mean co-burial. He was buried, you were buried. It says, in which you were also raised with him, so he was risen, you were risen. This is what happens when you're saved. You know, so when he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose, we rose. We're a new creation in Christ, and that's what he's trying to tell them here. Again, he's just emphasizing this. And you can turn to, or just listen, Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans 6, verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, if you have a King James where it says here, done away with, I believe the King James says destroyed. And if you look that word up in your concordance, the meaning of that word is to render inoperative. Inoperative. It's rendered useless. And we know that when someone is crucified, they're killed. So your old nature is rendered inoperative. The only thing that you should have ruling and reigning in you is your new spirit. Now, the reasons why we sin, you know, on the one hand, those that believe you still have your sinful nature with your new nature is because of your sinful nature that we still sin. Those that believe God takes that away, you know, you would think, well, why do you sin if your sinful nature has been taken away? And the reason would be because of your flesh. You still have your flesh, which still has its lusts, its appetites, and, you know, everything it's had since you were born, and that causes us to sin. And again, I'm not pushing either side, it doesn't really matter. I'm just, because some of these verses make it sound like that, but the main point is that we have a new nature and in Christ, and we don't need to be following, you know, man-made rules and regulations as we live our life. Now, why did he make such a big deal out of this? And the reason is they were young Christians. You know, it was a young church, and he goes through these two chapters 1 and 2, to tell them who they are in Christ. Now, if he'd have written this letter to them, and you know, Epaphras comes back, tells him what's going on, so he writes a letter, and, I mean, if it started, you know, if the first two chapters weren't there, and he started, like, in chapter 3, verse 5, which says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And you can keep reading. Well, if that's what they started out with, you know, what would they be thinking? So he starts out by telling them who they are in Christ, reinforcing what probably Epaphras had already taught them. You know, but we know that one of the problems is when we're young in Christ, if you get saved and you don't get grounded in the Word, you're not going to Bible study, somebody can come in and start telling you all these things, and you believe them. You know, and that's what was happening here. You know, it's a young church, and these people are saying, oh, no, you got to keep the law. You got to have these experiences of visions and worshiping angels and that sort of thing. And that's how it happens, young Christians. And you know, the same thing could happen to us. Hopefully not to that extent, but if you don't get saved and if you don't get in the Bible and get into, you know, going to Bible study or going to church, this could happen to any of us. Verse 13. He says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." And he says a couple of different things here. First of all, you know, when we're saved, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Thank goodness that he doesn't wait till we get our act cleaned up or doesn't wait till we're not sinning anymore. He died for us while we're sinners. If, you know, when I read this verse, I think of Romans 5:8, you know, "And God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And it also shows us that there's nothing you can do to get saved. Before you accept Christ as your Savior, you're dead in your trespass. You can do anything you want, and it ain't going to do you any good. And probably everybody here, or most people in here, probably know some people that probably aren't saved. We never know for sure because we don't know what's in a person's heart. Only God does. And they're doing things trying to get to heaven. I know I've told the story before. This guy at work, and it was really very, very funny. You know, pretty sure he wasn't saved, but it was Lent, and he decided he wasn't going to eat meat on Friday. And one of the other guys gave him a hard time about it, and he's like, "Todd, I'm not going to eat meat on Friday." And, you know, so this other Todd, his name's Todd, he says, "Wait a minute, let me get this straight." He says, "Every other word out of your mouth is an F-bomb. You just got a girl pregnant that you don't want to have anything to do with. And you're worried about eating meat on Friday." And this is somebody who doesn't walk with the Lord. You know, I mean, it was hilarious. I mean, I might have left some stuff, but that's basically what he said to him. And, I mean, it was sad, too, but it just shows you that there's people that probably aren't even saved, and they live like the devil, and then every once in a while they do something, maybe go to church once in a while, or if they're Catholic or whatever, they're, you know, not going to eat meat once in a while on a Friday, and they think like God's pleased, but he isn't. It's, you know, there's nothing wrong with being good, but as far as getting to heaven, it ain't going to happen. You're not, you know, you can do everything you want. You can give all the money you want to the church. You can, you know, be nice to people and help people out and be a good mother, father, husband, wife, child, whatever. And that's not going to get you to heaven. And that's what he's saying here. "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So, and it also shows that, you know, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. Christ saved you anyway. It has nothing to do with salvation anymore. "Having forgiven you all trespasses." If there's, you know, I'm not one to tell people to write in their Bible, but you should write in your Bible. And that's a good word to underline is all. He didn't forgive most of our sins. He didn't forgive some of them. He forgave all of them. Past, present, future, whatever you're going to do in the future, it's already under the blood of Christ. And there's a lot of people that have a hard time with that, especially people that aren't saved. You know, you get the, you know, you telling me some murderers can go to heaven? They can be forgiven. There's no sin that can't be forgiven. You know, this is all stuff most of you know, so I'm not telling you anything new. And he's also telling the Colossians here in this verse, it says, you know, your history as sinners is over. You're not sinners anymore. You're new creatures in Christ. And then he goes on to kind of explain what happened. In verse 14, he says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now, handwriting of requirements, depending on what translation you have, their New American Standard is a little more accurate here. It says certificate of debt. Your Bible might have a note stating that. Mine does. It has center column notes, and it just says certificate of debt. So it could say, "Having wiped out the certificate of debt of requirements that was against us, And what's he talking about? He's likening what happened. He's likening sin to a debt. If you sin one time in your whole life, the penalty for that sin or the debt for that sin is to be separated from God for eternity. Even if it was only one time, and it's not one time for anybody, it's lots of times. So he's looking at it like a debt. Now, if you have a debt with a bank, you know, maybe you owe on your house or your car, realistically, you know what, the bank really don't care who pays them as long as they get their money. The debt has to be paid. Anybody can pay it. It's a little bit different. I mean, and in our justice system, if you commit a crime, if you, say, rob a bank or whatever, you know, you might get 10 years. There's a limit on what we do, depending on what you do. With God, it's not the same. One sin equals eternal separation from God. So you can sin all you want, and the penalty really isn't that much different. It might determine the degree of which your suffering is going to be, but either way, you're eternally going to be separated from God. So he likens it to a debt. So that debt has to be paid. Either you pay it, if somebody else pays it, it has to be somebody that doesn't owe anything, and Christ is the only one that didn't owe, have a sin debt. So he's the only one that can pay your debt. And that's what he did on the cross. I don't know how it was done. Maybe he'll explain it to us when we're in heaven, but somehow God took all of our sin, every single one of us, every person that's ever lived, and put it on Christ when he was on the cross. And for two people who were together for eternity, they weren't for a period of time. God turned his back on Christ, for a few minutes or a couple hours or whatever it was, and all that separation that we're gonna experience, if we were to go to hell, he experienced it for us. So he paid our sin debt. Now, you have to claim that. You have to ask for forgiveness, ask him to save you, in order to have your debt paid. But because if you don't, then you're not going to end up going to heaven. You know, God doesn't force it on you, but it's there. It's like having $1 billion sitting here to pay your debts. You can take it and pay your debt, or you can ignore it and you can pay your debt. It's the same with Christ. Your sin debt is already paid in him. You can ask him to forgive you and ask him to be your Savior, and what he did on the cross will cover you and every sin you ever committed, and you'll be able to spend eternity with him. So that's what he's saying here in this verse. He says, and what was nailed to the cross here, he's talking about the law and talking about the Ten Commandments. Now, back in those days when somebody had a debt and it was paid, the debtor would post a copy of the bill somewhere in public and mark it, paid. That's what he's talking about here. We know that Pilate put something on the cross. You know, he said Jesus, King of the Jews, basically what he was being accused of. He put it in three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, I think. And then what God did when he was on the cross is he put all of our debt on there too, canceled it, paid in full. Does anybody know, and this is my opinion maybe, but possibly the three greatest words ever spoken by a human being, and they're in the Bible? Anybody? What's that? See Mike after service. He's got a little prize for you. You just won. Yeah. It is finished. If those words don't give you chills when you read your Bible, there's something wrong. Big time wrong. It is finished. He paid everything. All of your sin debt, done, gone away with. All you have to do is ask him. Okay, so that's what he's telling them here. That's what was nailed to the cross. The Ten Commandments that was against us. It's like if every sin you had was written on a piece of paper, or on a whiteboard or whatever, and they just got all erased. They're all erased. They're gone. They're for the taking, but obviously a lot of people, I think more people are going to not go to heaven than go to heaven, so there's a lot of people that reject that. Another place where it explains it a little bit, 1 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24, it says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." So he died for all of our sins because of what he did. You know, we can spend eternity with him. And the other thing is, the reason why this had to be done is because, you know, God, he's not like some grandfather that, you know, you can sin and or do something wrong and you know, grandfather just going to wink his eye and say, "Oh, that's okay." You know, I mean, if our judges and our judicial system, every time somebody wronged you or every time somebody, you know, broke the law, just said, "Okay, well, just don't do it again." I mean, then you cheapen justice. There, you know, you've cheapened the law, basically. There's no justice. Well, God has to satisfy the penalty that he said there would be for our sin. And by doing that, you know, by not letting any of us off, nobody's being let off for our sin, but by having Christ do what he did, that took care of the justice part, our justice was paid. There was penalty, there was punishment for it, there was suffering for it. It's just that we didn't have to do it. Somebody did it for us. Thank God. Verse 15, he says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." What's he talking about here? Pretty simple. Principalities and powers, you're talking about Satan and his demons who have, you know, partial control of this earth right now for, you know, whatever God allows. And he disarmed them. He took away every power that Satan has over you. He can't do anything to you apart from Christ allowing it. You know, God may allow Satan to do certain things to you, but he can't do anything to you that God doesn't allow. He disarmed them. The power that he has over those that aren't saved, he doesn't have on you. He can't take you to hell anymore. He can't do anything to you that God doesn't allow. Christ disarmed them. It says he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And I don't know 100% how he did it, but what I think he did is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." And then he says, now this, he ascended, what does it mean? "But that he also first ascended into lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Now, I believe that when Christ ascended to heaven, you know, his disciples saw him. And I think there might have been some other things going on that they couldn't see and that we wouldn't have been able to see while we were there. But he did it publicly. You know, there's a spirit world out there. And, you know, I'm thinking, like, he took all the saints who were in Abraham's bosom that you can read about. He's referred to Abraham's bosom in Luke, and took them to heaven with him when he ascended. And I think probably and this is just my opinion, the Satan and his demons saw this. You know, the disciples didn't see it, but Satan and his demons saw it. And that's what he's talking about, public spectacle. I think Satan was just like, uh-oh. You know, he knew he was defeated. He knew he should have known he was defeated when Christ walked out of the tomb. But when he saw Christ taking everybody to heaven, then he knew his time was going to be short. Now, verse 16 and 17, he gets into the legalism. He says, "So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ." So one of the things that they were doing is they were trying to make them bring legalism or the law back into, which is legalism. Legalism is trying to live out your salvation by man-made rules. And you can look in Mark chapter 7. We did that last time back in July, where, God gave the law and man added whatever he wanted to it. He changed things around, made it totally not what God had in mind. And when Christ died, the law was basically on that cross. There was no more need for the law. See, the law was, if you remember as we were going through the Old Testament with Pastor Dave, it all pointed toward Christ. Everything in there. You look through all the Old Testament and all these practices that they did, they all pointed toward the coming Christ. And now he's here, so now you don't need the law. It's like if you wanted to buy a new car and you keep looking at that car online or at the dealers, and then you go and you buy it. Well, now that you have it, you're not going to go online and keep looking at it. You're just going to open up your garage door and there it is. You can see it right there, or you can drive it or whatever. Christ was here. He did away with the law. You no longer had to do all these things. And not that there was anything wrong with the law or the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament was from God, and it was all written by men inspired by God. And the law had a purpose. A couple of things. You could only eat certain things. For health reasons, basically. One of the things you can't eat is, I think pork. Well, we all eat pork, but you know what? It ain't the best food for you. You could only eat fish if it had scales, I believe, which means you couldn't eat lobster or shrimp or clams, and most of us all love that stuff. But if I'm not mistaken, and I should have looked, I'm just too lazy, they're massively high in cholesterol. They're not the healthiest food for you. So it had reasons for why it was there. And the other thing it did is if you can't eat and drink the same foods as the pagan people around you, it makes it harder for you to have fellowship with them and hang out with people that are just going to lead you into sin. And that's what happened. I mean, look, just read through the Old Testament. They kept getting involved with these people. So there was good things to the law. It's just that man, added to it and twisted things and made it not what it was supposed to be and not what it was there for. So the Gnostics are coming in. They're trying to bring them back into this, having to, eat certain foods, do certain things, observe festivals or new moons or whatever. And then it says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Now, you look back, manna from heaven, the bread that came down from heaven. What's that a foreshadowing of? Christ. The bread of life that came down from heaven, that's what a foreshadowing is. It's like if somebody was walking in there and the lights were right and you could see their shadow come in before they came in. It's just a preview of what's coming, and that's what was happening in a lot of the Old Testament things. The Passover, a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Sabbath, they're supposed to rest on the Sabbath, a foreshadowing of the rest that we're going to have in Christ when he comes. So that it had its purpose, but now the Gnostics are trying to, get these guys to go back to that, and they didn't have to go back to that. Now verse 18, 19, they're getting into mysticism. He says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So what was the reward? He says, let no one cheat you. If you have King James, I think it says, let no one beguile you. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Well, what's your reward? Well, eternal salvation, salvation by faith in Christ instead of works. What else is your? There's lots of rewards. Another important one is access to God. You didn't have to go through a priest. Now you have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. I mean, John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, you know, that's part of our reward. And you know, the next thing it says here, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. you know, the false humility, one of the things that the Gnostics believed is that matter was evil. Everything was evil. The earth is evil. People are evil. And God can't be associated with evil. And they believed that there was these emanations between God and man, like a created being, and then he created another being and another one. And then Jesus was one of these emanations. They believed that the Christ came upon Jesus at his water baptism, and then it left him before he was crucified. They don't believe that that Christ died on the cross. But so that's what they believe. So, you know, that's where you get this, you know, false humility, you know, and praying to angels, praying, you know, and we see it today, praying to Mary, praying to the saints, and some of the belief systems that are out there. You know, and the false humility comes in, like, you know, I'm so wicked that I can't talk directly to God. You know, I got to go through somebody. You know, I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy enough, which I'm not. But, you know, we're not worthy enough to speak to God directly. And that's totally opposite of what the Bible teaches. But that's what they're trying to push on them here. Worship of angels. Why would you worship an angel? There's some verses that we all know that specifically tell you you don't do it. Revelation 19:10, he says, and I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then in 22:8, I think, he says, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and your brethren, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. So, you know, you don't worship angels. That's, you know, the only thing you worship is God. That's it. So they're, but you know, they're making it a big deal, like false humility, you know, worship of angels, intruding to those things which he has not seen. Well, they would tell you, you know, they were telling them, you know, you got to have these visions, you have to have this higher experience, you have to get in contact with this higher power. All this kind of thing was going on. That's what he's talking about there. And you know, Paul's saying, he says, you know, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. I mean, what is it, 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, you know, knowledge, you know, puffs up, you know, love edifies. You know, sometimes too much knowledge isn't a good thing, depending on who you are and, you know, what the knowledge is. But, you know, they were saying you had to do all this other stuff to find favor in God's eyes and to worship God. And none of it's biblical, none of it. And, you know, because of time, I mean, one of the things you can throw in there is, you know, there's people that are wasting their time looking at their horoscopes. I mean, what a ridiculous thing to do, and especially if you're a Christian. I mean, actually, if you're not a Christian, I can understand, because, you know, everybody's looking for some kind of direction anywhere that they can get it. You know, but a horoscope, you know, that is totally unbiblical, thinking that they're going to find their, you know, their future there. It's going to tell them what's lies ahead. It ain't going to happen. Those are written by people, and it's not going to do you any good. You're wasting your time, and it will affect your life. So just don't do it. I mean, actually, a person at work just this week, I think it must have been Monday, came and told me that another person at work was telling him that they are going to see a psychic, trying to, you know, find out what's in their future, you know. And he said, you know, he says, I know what you think about it. And I said, yeah, you know what I think about it. I said, there's two, you know, you should tell this person there's only two powers. There's Satan and there's God. There's nothing else. And anything that this person gets from a psychic is coming, if there's any truth to it whatsoever, it's coming from Satan. It's not coming from God. You know, you need to just tell them they're wasted. I told them, I said, tell this person, you know, if they want to know what their future is, there's only one person that knows our future, and that's Jesus Christ. Tell them to ask Christ what their future holds. That's the only place you're gonna, you know, find out what your future holds, if he decides to tell you. And if he doesn't, then he'll keep you until and help you through whatever you have to go through. Verse 19 says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. You know, so what's he saying here? That they need to be looking to the head. They need to be looking to Christ, not to all these Gnostics with all their fancy ideas and, you know, stuff that is just going to destroy them and keep them from having a relationship with God. I mean, look, let's look at it this way. If you get saved, or, you know, if you're a Christian and you're studying your Bible and you, you know, sometimes, you know, God really speaks to you, you know, and you have these experiences with God, you know, what does that produce? It shouldn't produce pride or anything. I mean, it should be submission to God. I mean, you know, it's like what I was saying earlier. I mean, when I'm reading and when you come across verses like, you know, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, or Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, or it is finished, you know, that brings chills to me anyway, maybe nobody else. But when you start thinking about what he did for us, you know, and we can't wrap our mind around it, but when we try to, and sometimes God allows us to understand a little bit more, it's mind-boggling. I mean, sometimes you have tears coming down your face, and, you know, I think that's the way it's going to be when we get to heaven. I mean, you sometimes we get so, I don't want to say prideful, but nonchalant about our Christianity that, you know, it's like every time I'm up here, you know, if it gets talking about prayer, I mean, I personally think you can pray anytime you want, but if you have the opportunity to be on your knees, you should be on your knees. Think about who you're talking to. Think about who you're praying to. You know, I mean, I pray in the car. I pray while I'm walking. But if I'm physically able, I mean, some people aren't physically able. I understand that. If you have the opportunity, anytime you can, you should be on your knees when you're talking to God. You're talking to the creator of the universe. So here, you know, they weren't, you know, that's what he's talking about here is, you know, you should hold fast to the head, hold fast to Christ, from whom all the body, nourishing it together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. You know, do we look to God for in all of our needs all the time? You know, or don't we? I mean, I know I'm guilty of not. You know, if I have a headache, usually the first thing I do is get an Advil. Well, how come I'm not praying to God? You know, why when we're sick sometimes, the first thing we do is we call the doctor or we get the medication. You know, why not ask God? You got a career decision or something, you know, a job or you need a car or you're thinking of buying a house or whatever. I mean, is God part of your equation there? Are you consulting with him, the one who knows everything, the one who will show you what to do in any given circumstance? He may not do it when you want him to, but he will do it, you know. And, you know, I mean, a perfect example is this church right here. You know why this church is here right now? Because two men, the two senior pastors we had, or had and have, the priority of their life was Jesus Christ. It wasn't their family. It wasn't the church. If the priority of this church ever becomes, you know, if this becomes the priority in Pastor Dave's life, we're in trouble. We're here because Henry, when he started this as a Bible study, the number one priority in his life was Jesus Christ. And the church grew from a home Bible study all the way up to this building in 2004, and Pastor Dave took over, and it's the same thing. The priority in his life is being obedient to Jesus Christ. Everything else falls under that, and it'll fall in the right order. You know, I used to think, well, you put Christ first, your family second, you know, your friends third or whatever, and that might even be true, but you know what? Just put Christ first, and then everything else will fall where it needs to fall. You spend less time worrying about what your priorities are. Let him worry about what your priorities are. So the other thing he's saying here is, he says, whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Well, you know why it grows? Do you ever hear the expression, you know, how does a church grow? It doesn't grow by addition. It grows by nutrition. And you can read in 1 Corinthians 12, talks about all the gifts. Everybody has a gift. Everybody. Every person in this room who is saved has a spiritual gift. The gift was given to you by God, and it was given to you for others' benefit, not for your benefit. So there's a place for you to serve, either in this church or somewhere else, but you should be serving God. Which, actually, you know what? That gets me the one point I missed. I got off track. As far as serving him and being saved, it should be service. One of the things that we should feel is to serve him. We should want to serve him, and we should want to be submissive to him. And just some examples of that. I knew I forgot where I was. Job 42, I believe. You don't have to turn there. I'll just go through these quickly. Verse 5, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, what's his reaction to, you know, contact with God? That you know, humble myself. He humbles himself. He's Isaiah chapter 6, you can read that. Luke 5, I think. Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Look at their attitude. I mean, that's the way we should be. I think Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. He says, And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. So, you know, is that our attitude when we're in communion with Christ, when we're praying to him, when we're reading? Is, you know, are we in submission to him? Do we have a desire to serve him? Are we humbling ourselves before him? Those guys were, in a big time way. But back to this, you know, talking about being nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments. So you all have a gift, and you're supposed to use it, no matter how big or small. You know, if you're not serving and you want to serve, pray about it. If you don't feel the Lord is showing you where to serve, then just pick where you want to serve. And if it doesn't work out, we'll move you. You'll try somewhere else. But you should be serving. And everyone has, it's God's word, that everyone has a spiritual gift who is saved. And it's for you to use to edify, build up, and serve others. It's not for yourself. So, verse 20, he says, Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? So now he's into the asceticism part. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern the things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. So, you know, asceticism is a form of self-denial. I don't know how serious it was here. He's talking about do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. So you can't eat certain foods. You have to do well. If you do a study on it, it involved I guess you could call it self-torture in a way. At least, you know, they thought that it would bring them closer to God. It would, you know, they would wear You know, if you're wearing animal skins, usually you have the fur on the outside. You'd put the fur on the inside so it would, you know, itch and be rough, and, you know, so you'd suffer for God. You know, you wouldn't eat certain foods. You wouldn't, I mean, all the way to the extreme of, you know, men would castrate themselves so that they wouldn't have impure thoughts. You know, that's how bad it would get. But it doesn't do anything to get you closer to God. It does absolutely nothing, and it doesn't please God. It was self, self torture, that sort of thing. You know, sleeping on, slabs of rock or whatever. You know, not talking for days or weeks or months. Actually, in one story I heard, this guy went. They were monks, and he joined in, or whatever you do. And I don't know if they're saved. I have no idea. Usually, when I hear monk, I just think, you know, some whacked out belief system. Maybe they were saved. I don't know. But they weren't allowed to talk. I think they were allowed to say like two words a year or something like that. So this guy joined up, and he's there like for a year, and they ask him, he says, well, you've been here a year, you can say two words, what do you got to say? And he said, food bad. But that's all he could say, and he stayed there. What's so funny? This is a true story. And he was there another year, and the same thing. They said, well, you know, you can speak two words. What do you want to say? And he said, bed hard. And he didn't leave. He stayed there. I don't know if he stayed there another year or two, but another year goes by. They come up. They says, what do you want to say? You got two words. He said, want out. And the head monk said to him, he says, well, I'm not surprised. You've been here 3 years and you've done nothing but complain. So, no, it's not a true story. I figured there's probably one person here that didn't hear it. So, anyway, that's what's going on here. They're self-denial. So you got all these things. How does this happen? Like I said, young Christians, if you're not being built up, if you're not, you know, it'd be like coming here and getting saved and then not coming back to church and you're out in the world. You know, people are going to have a field day with you. You might be saved, but you could end up so far out in left field that your whole life will be a waste because you won't be serving God the way you should be. You won't be leaving what you should be believing. And just one other thing to take away from this, sometimes... You know, we need to be careful how we judge people who are Christians. We don't know where they're at in their walk, and you know, you don't go up to somebody and you're talking to them, and it's you don't tell them, oh, what do you mean? You don't read your Bible every day? You know, you don't read your Bible in the morning? We don't know where they're at. They could be brand new Christians, or maybe they've been Christians a while and they never got plugged into a fellowship and they don't know what's going on. So, that's what we need. And that's kind of what they were doing here. They're saved, and these Gnostics are coming in and saying, what do you mean? You're not having, you know, these visions? You're not experiencing this higher power, that sort of thing? That's just something to keep in mind. We don't know where people are at. We don't want to tear people down. We don't want to put them on a guilt trip because they don't read their Bible every single morning, or they don't go to Wednesday night Bible study, or they're not going to Monday night prayer, that sort of thing, or they don't sing when the worship's on. You know, there's people that, you know, maybe they feel intimidated or whatever, and you know, maybe they're new Christians, and that's a valid maybe excuse, but not for us that are here all the time. You should be singing to God, but that's a whole nother discussion. So that's it. Verse 23 says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And all he's saying here is that You know, you guys are doing all this stuff and it's accomplishing nothing. It doesn't do anything for you. You know, you have Christ living inside of you and that's all you need. You're complete in him. And now that you go through these two chapters and, now they're prepared for what he's got coming in chapter 3, where he starts telling you this is how you're supposed to live your life. This is what's supposed to be going on. So we'll end it right here. Worship team, you guys can come up. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this night. Thank you for your word and, you know, how you speak to us. And you always give us the truth. Help us to keep our eyes on you, to not be swayed into all these false teachings and all these things that in our pride we may think we need to do to please you, because we feel like we have to do something for you because of what you did for us. But help us to understand that everything's been done. Help us to understand that it is finished and you did it for us, and help us to always appreciate that and always be in awe of what you did for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.